Well, our evening series then is entitled Jesus and the Spirit. We've considered Jesus' conception by the Spirit, Jesus' anointing with the Spirit, and Jesus' dependence upon the Spirit. And we're going to move then in our fourth session this evening to consider Jesus' teaching about the Spirit. And I suppose I need to immediately introduce a note of caution here, which is this, that Jesus' teaching about the Spirit is only one small part of the Bible's overall teaching about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, of course, a divine person. The one eternal God exists as three distinct persons, and the Holy Spirit is one of them. The Holy Spirit is God. And as you'd expect, therefore, he's hardly a peripheral figure in the pages of Scripture. He's prominent, he's central, he's major. And Jesus' few utterances about him, therefore, are far from exhaustive. Jesus' teaching about the Spirit is only one small part of the Bible's overall teaching about the Spirit. And indeed, we must go further than that, and insist, in fact, that Jesus' teaching about the Spirit is no more important than the Bible's other teaching about the Spirit. I hope I'm not offending anybody here, but this is one of the problems with those Bibles that you get where the words of Jesus are printed in red. So the rest of the text is in black, but Jesus' words are printed in red. And that perpetuates then this fallacy that the words which Jesus spoke during his life on earth were somehow particularly sacred and somehow particularly holy. And that, of course, simply isn't the case. The whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of Christ. Sometimes he spoke that word through prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea. Sometimes he spoke that word through apostles like Paul and Peter. And yes, for one particular period of history, he spoke that word through his own incarnate lips. But it's all equally the word of Christ. And so it's a note of caution then, as I say, on which we must begin this evening, that Jesus' teaching about the Spirit is only one small part of the Bible's overall teaching, and it's no more important than the rest. Having said all that, however, I think it's perfectly appropriate to consider just Jesus' teaching about the Spirit for a little while this evening. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. And in actual fact, I think we can often neglect Jesus' teaching about the Spirit. Certainly speaking personally, throughout my life, I've engaged much more deeply with Paul's teaching about the Spirit in passages like Romans 8 and sections of 1 Corinthians than I have with Jesus' teaching about the Spirit. And this series that we're currently engaged in then, this series entitled Jesus and the Spirit, gives us an opportunity this evening to slightly redress that balance. Now, in our past two sessions in this series, we've jumped around the Bible a fair bit. And I've tried to minimise that this evening. And so we're going to focus, therefore, on those passages where Jesus' teaching about the Spirit is relatively sustained. There are many passing references which we could have pursued and which we could have pursued profitably. But we're not going to do that. I suppose that we have dealt with some of them in the fairly recent past anyway, in connection with our studies in Luke's Gospel. So Jesus referenced then to the Holy Spirit being given by the Father to those who ask him. We dealt with that. That's in Luke 11:13, I think. And then Jesus referenced to blasphemy against the Spirit. We dealt with that too. That's in Luke 12:10. So we've dealt with some of those more passing references. But this evening, as I say, we're going to confine ourselves more to Jesus' sustained teaching about the Spirit. And all of those passages really occur in John's Gospel. And so, thinking about these passages then, I'm going to try and draw to your attention this evening three aspects of the Spirit's ministry which emerge from Jesus' teaching about him. three aspects. First of all, the Spirit's regenerating ministry. The Spirit's regenerating ministry. And the obvious passage then to focus on here is one that we read earlier on. It's John chapter 3, and in particular within that passage, verses 6 to 8. The context then is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's a fascinating encounter, isn't it? It seems from Jesus' own description of him in verse 10 of this passage that Nicodemus is Israel's premier religious teacher. There's a definite article in verse 10. There's the word "the." You are the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus seems to be the top guy when it comes to religious teaching in Israel. And he has come to Jesus then on this occasion to give Jesus his own personal commendation, hasn't he? Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And you read that, and at first sight you think, well, it's awfully decent of Nicodemus to talk like that to Jesus, isn't it? It's such a contrast with the attitudes of so many of the religious leaders to Jesus throughout the Gospels. Nicodemus here seems such a pleasant and such a humble fellow, beginning the conversation in this way. But I think that in actual fact, underneath the pleasantness and the civility and the sweetness of Nicodemus' words here, there is a certain underlying assumption, and it's this. Look, I'm the boss around here when it comes to religious matters. I have come here to bestow my official approval on you, Jesus. I'm the one in control. I'm the one in the driving seat. I'm the boss around here. And it's fascinating then, isn't it, that Jesus will have none of this. You notice that immediately he subverts this. Immediately he turns the whole thing on its head. Immediately he steps into the driving seat of this conversation. And immediately he diagnoses a particular problem that this fellow Nicodemus has. And the problem is this. Nicodemus, it seems, has built his whole religion, his whole relationship with God, his whole eternal security upon his birth credentials. The fact that he was born a Jew, the fact that he was born within Israel, the fact that he was born with such genetic and hereditary privilege. He has built his whole religious assurance upon his birth. And Jesus just blasts through that here. And he exposes it. And he punctures it. And he basically says to Nicodemus, look, I'm afraid, Nicodemus, your birth just isn't adequate. Your birth isn't sufficient. Your birth simply isn't enough. In fact, Nicodemus, what you need is actually a new birth. What you need is actually a rebirth. What you need is actually another birth. What you need is actually to be born again. Because the reality is, Nicodemus, that for all its Jewishness, your original birth was simply a natural thing. It was simply a fleshly thing. It was simply one man and one woman coming together and begetting a child. And the problem is, Nicodemus, that as Jesus puts it in verse 6, flesh will only ever give birth to more flesh. Flesh will only ever give birth, in other words, to more natural, ordinary, bog-standard human life. And what you need, therefore, Nicodemus, is a new birth brought about by God the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit, he puts it in the second half of verse 6, he gives birth to Spirit. That is, he gives birth to supernatural, extraordinary, God-saturated human life. That, Nicodemus, is what you really need. And you notice that in verse 8, he goes on to talk a bit more about the supernaturalism then of this life which only the Holy Spirit can impart and which Nicodemus stands in such need of. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We think, what's he talking about here, this stuff about the wind? Well, let me paraphrase with a bit of poetic license. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is something like this. He's saying, look, Nicodemus, everything about your present life is explainable. Your knowledge of the scripture is explainable in terms of the hours of study that you've put in over the years. Your upstanding and self-disciplined lifestyle is explainable in terms of your desire to impress all your peers and all your contemporaries. Your religious zeal and fanaticism is explainable in terms of the brainwashing that you've received over the years from your own religious mentors and superiors. Everything about your present life is explainable. But when this change happens that I'm talking about, when the Holy Spirit comes in, when he imparts this new life, there's something different and unearthly and inexplicable about this new life which he imparts. Just like when the wind blows and you can see its effects, the trees swaying and the clothes on the washing line flapping. You can see its effects, but you can't explain it, or at least you couldn't back then in days before we had the Met Office. You can't explain where it's come from and what it's doing and how it works. Similarly, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of a person and imparts this new life, you see the effects. A person suddenly able to perform unusual acts of kindness, suddenly able to forgive the most grievous wrongs that have been committed against him, suddenly able to be content, irrespective of his personal circumstances. You see the effects. But you can't explain this new life. You can't attribute it to anything in his genes, or in his education, or in his environment, or in his background. It's new, it's different. It's unearthly, it's inexplicable. That is the kind of supernatural life, Jesus is saying, which only the Holy Spirit can bring, in which you, Nicodemus, for all your Jewishness and for all your standing in society, which you so desperately need. Perhaps you're someone this evening, or you know somebody this evening who has this sense that their life isn't what it should be. They have this sense that their life is substandard, that they are in the grip of sin. They perhaps wouldn't define it like that, but they have these ugly habits and these perverse instincts and these unsatisfactory patterns of behaviour. Yeah, perhaps people you know who are in that situation, they know that there's something wrong with them. And they have this impression then that what they need is a bit of therapy. What they need is a bit of lifestyle coaching. What they need is some tips as to how to clean their lives up a bit. Indeed, many people perhaps go to church, come to Christianity, come to Jesus Christ looking for that kind of thing. But you see, Jesus' message is so much more radical than that, isn't it? Jesus' message is, what you need is not a repair job. What you need is a completely new start. What you need is this new life which only the Holy Spirit can bring. You need this new birth. This rebirth. Not this time through a natural act of your parents, but through a supernatural act of God, the Holy Spirit. There's no bypassing that. There's no program that you can go on which will patch up your life without that. You need this new birth from the Holy Spirit. You need this regenerating work of the third person of the Holy Trinity. And that must be our message. It's an offensive message. Imagine you take your child to, or you go rather, to a parents' evening at school, and the teacher, you're expecting that the message is going to be not very good. You're expecting that you're not going to get a very good report, but you're not quite prepared for what the teacher says. The teacher says, well, look, I'm afraid there's no advice I can give you. There's nothing I can do. Basically, your child needs to start his life all over again. Well, you'd be so offended at a teacher saying that to you. And the gospel is offensive because that's its message, that there's no improvement that will do the job. There's no therapy that will do the job. You need a new start. You need the Spirit to start you off all over again. That's the gospel message. And we must be clear on it in our own lives. And that must be the gospel message that we are proclaiming to this society of ours. So that's the first aspect of the Spirit's ministry, which emerges from Jesus' teaching, his regenerating ministry. Secondly, the Spirit's convicting ministry. The Spirit's convicting ministry. I've just spoken of the offensiveness then of this concept of the new birth. And I suppose there are many terms in our Christian vocabulary, aren't there, which people in our society today find offensive. The word hell is an offensive term. The word repentance is an offensive term. The word accountable is an offensive term. There are many offensive terms within our Christian vocabulary. And I suppose up there with the best of them is the word guilt. The word guilt is an offensive term for many people today. It's the indispensable backdrop, isn't it, to the Christian gospel. You can't preach the gospel, fully at least, without bringing in the concept of guilt. Because it's that situation that the gospel is addressing. And yet, for many people today, that's offensive. How dare you tell me I'm guilty? How dare you tell me that in the life that I've lived, I've somehow accumulated guilt before God? And so it's very tempting, isn't it, for us to try to somehow drop this from our gospel presentation, to somehow get round it, to somehow jettison it, or to somehow put a gloss on it, a spin on it, which makes it a bit less offensive. But in one of the passages that we read earlier on, in John chapter 16, we're told something immensely encouraging. In John chapter 16, verse 8, we're told something immensely heartening about the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus has just said in the preceding verses something which must have seemed to his followers terribly sad, that he was about to go. He was soon going to leave them. And they're filled with grief at this. But Jesus then goes on to say something astonishing. He says, it's actually for your good that I'm going away. It's good for you that I'm leaving. Why? Because in leaving you, I will be leaving with you the Holy Spirit, or the Counselor, as he refers to him in verse 7. And then in verse 8 then, he says this immensely encouraging thing. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. In other words, Jesus is saying then that, well, yes, this must be part of our gospel presentation. It must be the backdrop to the gospel, preaching human guilt before a holy and just God. Yet this isn't something which we do in our own strength. Or at least this isn't something which we are responsible for, as though we are the ones who are responsible for bringing about a sense of guilt in our hearers. Yes, we must proclaim it, but the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, will accompany that proclamation, and he will go about this convicting work. He will persuade men and women of guilt. And he goes on to specify, doesn't he, that it's a guilt in regard to three things. And I think it's probably best to read this in this way: when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to its sin and its righteousness and its judgment. He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. What does he mean by that? Well, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to its sin. That's fairly obvious, isn't it? So he will convict men and women that their sin renders them guilty, their breaking of God's law, their transgression of God's righteous requirements, that renders them guilty before God. He'll convict people of that. But then what about its righteousness? He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to its righteousness. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that the Spirit will convict people that their own righteousness, their own good works, their own moral performance is utterly unworthy and in fact objectionable before God. To quote the Old Testament, to quote Isaiah, their own righteousness is as filthy rags, or more literally as a menstrual cloth in God's sight. That's what the Spirit will do. He'll convict people that all their own attempts to please God, all their own attempts to meet the mark, all their own attempts to satisfy God's requirements are flawed and inadequate and hopeless and useless. He will convict the world in regard to its righteousness. And then thirdly, he will convict the world in regard to its judgment. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means the world's judgments about things, or the world's verdicts about things. He will convict the world, he'll convict men and women that their opinions about things, their verdicts about things, their judgments about things are wrong and render them guilty. This is a theme, isn't it, in the Gospels. You know how we read earlier on that passage in Mark 5, that dramatic passage where Jesus exorcises those demons in that man who is just such a lunatic and so out of control through this legion of demons that is possessing him. But one of the fascinating subtexts of that passage is the attitude of the local people, isn't it? And the way in which the local people then seem actually to be perfectly happy, don't they, with this man in his demon-possessed form. They seem to be perfectly content with this man going around naked in the graveyards and acting like a complete madman. They're happy with that. But then when Jesus comes along and Jesus heals him, and they come along and they see the man sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, then they get upset. Then they get annoyed. Then they plead with Jesus to leave their region. And you see just the perverseness of their moral compass, the perverseness of their verdicts, that their verdict of the man in his former state is that that's fine, but the verdict of the man in his renewed state is, oh, no, 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 we don't like that. And it's, as I say, a theme then throughout the Gospels, the perverseness of man's natural judgments. Really, in fact, when you get to the bottom of it, really this is the thing. In his judgments, he actually endorses the work of the devil. That's the situation with those local people there in the region of the Gerasenes. They were endorsing the work of the devil. They saw this man just chewed up, eaten up by Satan and his minions. And they endorsed that. That's fine. But the work of God, the work of Christ, oh no, they didn't like that. And Jesus is saying then that the Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world then of its guilt in regard to its sins, its guilt in regard to its flawed righteousness, and its guilt in regard to its perverse judgments, really endorsing the things of the devil and rejecting the things of God. And why then is this required? Well, Jesus goes on to elaborate on that, doesn't he? So he carries on in verse 9 in regard to sin. Why does the Holy Spirit need to convict people that it's guilty in regard to sin? Well, because he says, men do not believe in me. In other words, because people don't cling to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. Because they don't have any sense of sin, and they don't have any sense of guilt arising from sin. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to bring it about. Naturally, people will not believe in Jesus because they have no sense of sin and guilt. That's why it's so necessary that the Spirit convict them. Why is it necessary that he convicts men and women of guilt arising from their flawed righteousness? Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And I think the point here is that this had been one of the prime ministries that Jesus had been engaged in, hadn't it? He had gone around exposing the flawed righteousness, particularly of the religious leaders. You think of those woe passages, Matthew 23, and in Luke's account as well, and Mark's account, I think. He just bombards the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law with woes. Woe to you for this and woe to you for that. And it's all for their hypocrisy. For their feeling of being righteous when really they weren't righteous at all. That's what Jesus had gone around doing. But now Jesus isn't going to do that any longer. He's going to heaven where he can be seen no more. That's why the Spirit needs to take up this work. The Spirit will have to convict men and women of their flawed righteousness, because Jesus won't be doing that anymore. And why is the Spirit's convicting work necessary in regard to the world's perverse moral judgments? Well, because, he says in verse 11, the prince of this world now stands condemned. And I think the point is that there's such an urgency about it. That here are men and women in their natural state endorsing the works of the devil instead of the works of God. And yet Jesus is saying the devil himself now stands condemned. He's talking about the cross. At the cross, the devil is receiving his condemnation, his defeat, his overthrow. And if the devil now stands condemned, it won't be long before all his followers, all those who endorse his works, will be condemned as well. And there's an urgency, therefore, about the Spirit convicting them first of their perverse moral judgments so that they might repent in time. And so you see the point then that as those early apostles, but not just those early apostles, as we, their successors, go out and preach this gospel, the first plank of which is you are guilty before a holy God. And as we feel the offensiveness of that, and the ridiculousness, to all appearance, of proclaiming that to modern men. Jesus is saying, but the Spirit will accompany you. And as you proclaim men's guilt, he will be doing his work, not in all, of course, but in some, in the elect. He will be doing his work of convicting and convincing, yes, we are guilty, so that they will then move on to repentance and faith. So let's not be ashamed of a gospel that starts with guilt. Starts with us proclaiming you are guilty before God. Let's not jettison that. Let's not try and twist the gospel and make it more palatable, because we have the Spirit and he works with the gospel, convincing men and women of guilt. So his regenerating ministry, his convicting ministry. Thirdly and finally, his revealing ministry. His revealing ministry. Now chapter 16, verse 13 seems very exciting and very attractive, doesn't it? But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. This word guidance, it's a popular one, isn't it, amongst evangelical Christians. We like the idea of being guided by the Holy Spirit. And as I say, then the whole concept of the Spirit kind of guiding us and leading us into truth, it's a very attractive one. And it is, I suppose, for many in the evangelical church, the springboard for a whole mass of concepts, kind of visions and prophecies and so on, the Spirit enabling us to understand what's going to happen, and the Spirit giving us all these exciting revelations and this kind of thing. But I think that before we allow it to be our springboard to that kind of thing, we need to take into account two considerations. First consideration, the you here, the you in verse 13 is the apostles. So Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that it's the apostles, because Jesus is here in the upper room with the apostles. It's to them that he's speaking. But not only that, he has made it, he has specifically made it clear, hasn't he, in other parts of this upper room discourse, that when he's talking about the Spirit's ministry, he is particularly thinking of them, the apostles. So if you go back to chapter 14 and verse 26, he says there, "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now that can't possibly apply to us, because Jesus hasn't said things to us. We weren't there when Jesus lived his life on earth. It's applying to the apostles. They had been with Jesus, and Jesus said lots of things to them, and the Spirit was specifically going to remind them of those things that they had heard at first hand Jesus say. Or then chapter 15, 27, where Jesus says, again talking about the Spirit, he says, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Now again, that doesn't apply to us. We hadn't been with Jesus from the beginning. But he's talking about those apostles whom he had called at the beginning of his ministry and who had been with him throughout his ministry. And he's talking specifically to them. So the "you," as I say, in verse 13 of chapter 16, is undoubtedly the apostles. And you might think, then, well, in that case, it's not a very exciting and attractive verse at all. If it's just applicable to them and it's not applicable to us, it's a bit of an anticlimax. It's a bit of a disappointing verse for us. But it's not, of course, is it? Because we benefit from this in that we have the New Testament. It's because the Spirit led those apostles into all truth that they were able to write down the New Testament, and we have this book now that we can turn to every Sunday and every Wednesday and every day in our own homes. So it is an exciting thing for us that the Spirit was going to lead the apostles into all truth. We are reaping the benefits every time we open up the New Testament scriptures, which they then wrote down. So that's the first consideration. The "you" here is the apostles. Secondly, the truth here is Jesus. The truth here is Jesus. So when he uses the word truth, he's not talking about truth in an abstract sense, he's talking about Jesus himself. Of course, earlier in this very discourse, Jesus has described himself, hasn't he, in chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. And what the Spirit is going to guide the apostles into, therefore, isn't kind of the schedule, the timetable for the rest of world history, or anything like that. What he's going to guide the apostles into specifically is more understanding about him, about his person and his character and his finished work. It's why I think an approach to Revelation, the book of Revelation, I mean, which looks for a kind of timetable for how the rest of history is going to pan out, is kind of flawed from the outset. Because the man who wrote that book, and the Apostle John, was being led by this Spirit into all truth in writing that book. And the truth he was being led into, just like the rest of the apostles, wasn't some timetable for the rest of history. It was Jesus. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. It's not about a schedule, a timetable. It's about Jesus. Because it was him that the Spirit was going to guide the apostles into a deeper understanding of. You see, as the Spirit then worked in those apostles over the next few years, he would give them a deeper and deeper understanding of the events that they had witnessed, a deeper understanding of the significance of his baptism in the Jordan, a deeper understanding of his miracles, a deeper understanding of his parables, a deeper understanding of his trial and his passion and his death and his resurrection. That was what the Spirit was going to lead them into, an ever deepening understanding of Jesus, so that they would then be able to convey that to us on the pages of the New Testament. And of course, it's made explicit by Jesus, isn't it, in verse 14. The Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's what the Spirit was going to do. He was going to take the things of Jesus and make them known to those apostles so that they could write them down and that we might benefit from them. And in closing then, it means for us this evening that we should go to the Bible looking for Jesus in it. We should go to the Bible praying as we do so that the Holy Spirit would show us Jesus in the Bible. Because that's the kind of prayer the Spirit's going to answer. Because it was with that agenda that the Spirit first inspired its writers. He inspired its writers to write about Jesus. He showed Peter and John and Paul and the other New Testament writers Jesus as they sat down to write their epistles and gospels and letters. He was showing them Jesus. He was revealing Jesus to them in the process of them writing the New Testament. And if we therefore go to the Bible asking that the Spirit would show us Jesus, that is a most fitting prayer, because that was his agenda in inspiring this book in the first place. And yet we often don't, do we? We often go to the Bible for all kinds of reasons and with all kinds of agendas, but not wanting to see more of Jesus. That should be our fundamental concern when we take up the pages of this book. Show me Jesus. Show me more of him. Show me what he is like. Show me what he has done. Show me his beauty, his grandeur, his glory. Impress before my eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit will answer that prayer because he is the revealing Spirit who reveals Jesus. Amen. And we take that up in our final hymn, More About Jesus, Would I Know More of His Grace to Others Show. This is 654. Notice particularly verse 2. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. 654 to the praise of our Saviour.